Well, it is good to see everyone this evening, and of course I was away this morning, but I am really glad to be back with you. I'm sure everyone knows, I was down in Freehold, which is south of here, of course, and Freehold, just to tell you very briefly, is a church that's kind of in transition, moving in a good direction, and so we're always glad to, when that happens, we're glad for that. Good brethren down there, and enjoyed being with them. They have a lot of questions. They're very studious, and just trying to go down there and maybe offer a little encouragement. And I thank you for allowing me to be away this morning and be down there with them. Please keep the church down there in your prayers. They are currently seeking to find a good man that is true to the Word of God, teaches the principles of God. I'm trying to help them a little bit in that. So hopefully we can find someone, to go down there, work with the church full time, and see an already good, fairly well-established congregation grow and do well. So just please keep them in your prayers. I also want to make mention, very briefly, of those of you, the ladies, the Friday night class, of course, this Friday night, Juliet, who's not feeling too well, and she'll get mad if I say any more than that, but not feeling too well, she asked me to put a sheet out on the table, so if you grab one of those, she's planning to teach that material, whatever that sheet is, but planning to teach that Friday night. And for you men, watch your emails, those of you that get that, and I'll personally hand deliver one to you if you don't for Friday night. I think that's all, and without any further delay, open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Back when we had the question and answer lesson on forgiveness, I don't know who turned this question in, but someone asked me, just very simply, if I could explain Romans 6. And so, if you remember, I think I looked at that. It was near the end of the lesson. I knew that it would take at least 5 minutes or so just to run through it. And I said if they would indulge me, I would wait and do a lesson on it. And so tonight I'm going to do that. Just kind of go through and briefly look at Romans, and I'm not in Romans, but Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now these, I will tell you just to preface this lesson, I am of the belief that Romans is the most difficult book in the Bible. You may disagree with that. There may be other books you think are a lot harder than Romans. I think you can do a surface reading of Romans. I read it the first week after becoming a Christian, and I think I got a lot out of it. But I've been reading it and studying it ever since, and I'm not sure yet I've gotten anywhere close to where I need to get on it. So it is just, there are things within it that are very difficult. So when you begin to look at this, Paul poses some questions, poses some considerations, things that bear upon our mind, things that maybe look one way that, and they are not. And that's a lot. You find that a lot in the book of Romans. It is a very deep, a very, very deep book. And I think the more you study it, the deeper you go, the deeper there is still to go in it. So that's where I am with Romans. But what I want to look at tonight in chapters 5 and 6 is the entrance of sin into the world. Paul certainly discusses that. The problem that that presents to man, because he's in sin, he has sin, and then the answer God has to that. Now you may notice if you grabbed an outline or if you saw it in the bulletin, the title of this lesson is That Form of Doctrine. Let me show you to begin with where I'm getting that. Look at Romans chapter 6, and if you'll notice in verse 17 where Paul kind of concludes where I'm going to tonight anyway, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, and in the King James, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And I'm going to talk about that. But to back up, let's go back to chapter 5, and we'll talk about the entrance of sin and how Paul poses that, or how God does through him, at least, in Romans 5. If you start with, Paul is continuing, and I don't really want to take the time tonight to go back and start at chapter 1, because you really would have to. But Paul is continuing a discussion of justification by faith. Now, not faith alone. And I will tell you this, you would want to go and study this on your own, but when Paul uses faith like this in his epistles, He never means faith alone. He means faith as it stands for the whole system, the whole law, everything that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one is justified by that. Now, don't take my word for that. Just go run the references and see how Paul uses faith. One of the clearest examples to see that is Galatians 3. But if you will notice, in Romans 5, verse 1, the very verse begins with therefore. This is a conclusion, and so obviously we're jumping in the middle of a discussion. So he continues his discussion of justification by faith. That is, and what that means, is being made right by obedience to the law of Christ. Now again, a lot of other verses would have to be tied in here to prove that, but I'm just going to make it as, I'm going to pose that and leave it where it is, and more than likely you don't disagree with that anyway. But the idea of being made right in the sight of God by faithful obedience to the law of Christ. Now, he says, if you look at Romans 5, justification, being made right with God, is made possible by Christ dying for us. Look at verse 6. We'll just read some verses. Verse 6 says, "For when we were still or yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Notice again verse 8. When he says, "But God commends his love," that is, he extends it in a commendation sort of way, "but he commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice how he keeps saying this. Again, in verse 10, when he says, "For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled," and remember we just talked about reconciliation, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now it's clear then that Paul is saying justification is made possible by Jesus dying. I think we all understand that. We accept that. The death of Christ is what makes it possible for us to be right with God, to put it in the simplest of terms. But you'll notice also, if you back up to verse 9, it is specifically, and the Bible emphasizes this, it is specifically not just the death of Jesus, but it's the shedding of Jesus' blood. So again, look at verse 9 when he says, "much more than being now justified," verse 9, "being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him," through Christ. So, in continuing this justification by faith, Paul talks about the idea of being justified by the death of Christ, particularly by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Now, I'm sure we understand that. But having said that, let's notice where Paul goes with this, because it is very interesting. It enters a section of Romans 5 where really what this passage has been called, and I wish it didn't wear this name, but it's been called the Calvinist dogma, or the setting forth of the Calvinist faith. Now, that is certainly not what Paul intended when he wrote it. Calvin basically got it from Augustine, and he didn't mean it, the setting forth of the Augustinian dogma either. So when you read through verses 12 and following, it does sound, if you just read it, and you single out some phrases, and you focus on those, and you ignore really how the Bible would explain those both here and elsewhere, I'll grant you it sounds just like staunch Calvinism. What is staunch Calvinism? Oh, the idea you're born with original sin, you can't do anything to help yourself, you've got to have God come upon you and work a miraculous, or by divine operation, almost miraculous, or even miraculous, bring you to himself. And that once he does that, he cleanses you by the blood that was only shed for those he selects to do that. That's the Calvinist doctrine. And once you're saved, you're always saved, is where that concludes. But that's not what Paul does with it, obviously. Paul, having talked about the death of Jesus and having talked about the justification by, in particular, his blood, and this began, go back to Romans 3, verse 25. I knew I wouldn't be able to stay out of it. But it begins, if you notice, if you go back there, God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Look at verse 24 there. Being justified or made righteous freely by his grace, etc. So it's continuing that. Now doing that, Paul then starts in verse 12 here in this paragraph to say sin has been a problem for man from the beginning. And we understand that. That's why I had Ed read the passage in Genesis chapter 2. You know, God, if you think about Genesis 2, it's very interesting. God takes innocent man. And we have to understand that. This is not a man who's guilty of sin. There has never been a sin at the point in Genesis 2. No one's ever sinned. There is only Adam at that exact point. Eve will join shortly, obviously. They are completely innocent. But if you notice, they're given commandments to obey. They're very simple. Just like we might give very simple commandments to our innocent children when they're young. You know, clean up your room. That's a commandment. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not a suggestion. You know, it's pick up your toys. I really mean that. And there are consequences if you don't. Well, God does that. He puts him in a beautiful garden, a perfect garden, but he says, dress it, keep it. You've got responsibilities in this beautiful, wonderful Garden of Eden. Sometimes people get the picture of the Garden of Eden as there was nothing to do. You didn't have to do anything. I said, oh yeah, you had to work. Work is not, the suffering from work is a punishment. But the idea of working is not. So again, this whole idea, and why would I say all of that? Because we need to go back and readdress with many people the idea that doing a work is not foreign to God's whole plan. It's not merely the law of Moses that was filled with works to do. Man has had works to do to be pleasing in the sight of God, commandments to obey from the beginning. And what happens in the Garden of Eden, he has very simple commandments. You're to take dominion over all creation. You are to dress the garden and keep the garden, take care of it. You are to eat, not eat of this one tree with this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are simple commandments, yet they were very real. And the day you disobey, you die. Now, if you notice how Paul deals with that, if you're still in Romans 5 or turn back there, notice as Paul goes on to say, wherefore, again, he's drawing all these conclusions, one conclusion to the next. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, we stop there, and that's the easy part. Sin entered the world with the sin of Adam and Eve. Incidentally, I don't know how, I didn't really check before I came over here. Didn't have time. We were stuck in traffic. So, but I do know that in the original language, the word for man here is not male. Okay? The word for man here is human. The idea, God is just simply saying, from the very beginning, with the very first humans, sin entered the world, because the very first humans, man and woman, sinned. And so, by one man, by one human, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, and you know the story there in Genesis 3, from the time they sinned, there were consequences. And you'll notice he's saying, death by sin. Now the harder part of it in verse 12. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There are two things that are going on here. One is, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And man, had he never sinned, had he just simply obeyed the commandments of God, and I left one of them out because obviously one of them was be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. Had he done that, he could have continued to pluck from the tree of life. God says this. He could have eaten and he could have lived. But he didn't. So a consequence that happened from Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden is that death, physical death as it were, passed on all men. But there's more being talked about here. There is spiritual death. And I'm not, convinced that when God is saying in Genesis 2, in the day you eat, you shall surely die, or dying, you shall die in the original language, that God only means you will start physically dying. I'm not convinced that's what he's saying. I think it's spiritual. And what he's saying in Romans 5 is spiritual. That is, the great consequence here is spiritual death, or separation from God. But you'll notice that he makes it clear. Now what happens, let me back up here, slow down for a minute. What happens in the Calvinist doctrine is he looks at this and he says, Adam sinned, and Adam then, through his descendants, passed on original sin, the original being the original sin in the garden. passed it on to all people, and all people suffer that consequence of original sin. That's not what Paul says. Paul says death passed on all men, but notice when he says for that all have sinned. Anything you're going to understand from Romans 5 and 6, and this is the hardest part of it, so we spend the greater part of time on it. Anything you're going to understand has to be understood in the context of every individual doing the same thing as Adam and Eve and suffering the same consequence. Go down to chapter 3 and look down at verse 23, right before where we were reading a moment ago. And notice when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, I'd get you to go home. I'm not going to take time to do it. But go home, read through Romans, if you want to do this, and circle or find all the places where Paul makes it general. Everybody has done this, so everybody is guilty. You'll be amazed. And again, here in Romans 5, death passed on all people because all people sinned. So what does it say? Will man suffer the consequences of sin and death following the sin in the garden? And then he begins to say, if you'll notice verses 13 and 14, that death, the consequence of sin, reigned. We sometimes talk about things, about something reigning supreme. We mean that it's the biggest thing in the world, or it's the biggest thing at the moment, or whatever it might be. Such and such reigns supreme. Well, God says, for a long time, after Adam and Eve sinned, death reigned supreme. Watch for this in verses 13 and 14. Death passed on all men, verse 12, for that all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, not accounted, not put on the record where there is no law. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now you notice the point that he's making here. There is, when man enters the world, and especially looking back in time before Jesus Christ, it's hard for us to imagine or grasp the condition of the world before Jesus, but let's try to for a moment. What Paul is saying is that the consequence of sin, death, reigned. It was like a pall, that would be the word, P-A-L-L, a pall, or something that has hovered over and smothered man. It enslaved man. It brought man in bondage. It gave man hopelessness. It was a fate. It was something that was going to happen. Every human being that was born, chapter 3, verse 23, was going to fall prey. He was going to sin, and he was going to die, and he had no hope. And if there were no Jesus, we set that aside for just a moment, if there were no provision made through Christ, that's all you had. You had the commandments of God, no one keeps them. The day they sin, they die. Just like Adam and Eve. But if you notice, he doesn't stop there. And so he says, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. It is not that we are simply, or that man was simply left without Jesus. And so he says, for if through the offense of one, Adam, Eve, human beings, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded, and literally in the original, superabounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, verse 16, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now, verse 17, and here would be the conclusion to this, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. That's easy to understand. If it is that Adam and Eve ate that fruit and ushered in a world without a Garden of Eden, without that fellowship with God, where death was reigning or hanging over us, if you want to picture that in your mind, like a dark cloud, where there was a foregone conclusion for every baby that was born that if he reached maturity, he was going to sin just like his parents and his parents' parents, etc., all the way back to Adam and Eve, and he was going to die. And this death being spiritual death, he was going to be separated from God. And if there were no Jesus, and if there were no plan of God, if that's all there was that great decree of God, in the day you eat, you shall die, then everybody would just die and be lost. And the world would go on producing billions and billions of people, and they would all grow up, if they lived to maturity, and they would sin and they would die, and so heaven would be populated with infants, babies, young children, and those who are mentally incompetent of sinning. But there would never be anyone who ever reached maturity, who ever had the ability really to choose. There would not be a single person who ever chose God and could be right with God. No justification, because man had sinned, and in the day he did, he died. Now that's death reigning supreme. And so as Paul says here, verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, well, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that great sense of death, that great pall of death hovering over mankind, to understand the life that is in Jesus. And you think about Jesus in John 10 saying it that way, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. It is the great opposition to the death that entered with Adam and Eve's choice to sin. And notice as he goes on, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, he certainly speaks of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now again, many were made sinners because they inherit original sin. No. Many were made sinners because it ushers in that world of commandment, and the commandments only intensify. They grew. They're very simple in the Garden of Eden. By the time you get to the end of the law of Moses, there's over 600 ordinances. That keeps growing. And then you get Jesus coming along and saying, your righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And so the commandments intensify, and if there were no grace, and there were no life in Jesus Christ, and there were no propitiation of sins, Romans 3, if there was no justification being made right by being in Christ, well, you'd just be hopelessly dead and lost. And so Paul concludes here then, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Really, a whole world filled, again, with the exception of the obvious. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now again, notice the parallel. Are you a sinner simply because you're born and you inherit original sin from Adam? No. You have to sin. On the other hand, look at the parallel. Are you righteous simply because Jesus lived an innocent, righteous life and died for you? No. You have to obey. You either have to sin and die like Adam died, or you have to obey and be made righteous like Jesus obeyed. That's the parallel in verse 19. So when we look at, and Paul is saying it twice here, compare verse 19 with verse 12. When we look at these two verses, Paul is not speaking of an inherited original sin. Paul is speaking of the act or the life of sin and the consequence of it being death. And so, as he goes on here, moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and it did, it abounded and abounded and abounded from Adam on, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You might look at this by simply asking the question, which is greater? Which is greater, the sin or the obedience of Jesus? Which is greater? The offense and the death incurred because of the sin, or the righteousness, the being made righteous that's affected by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is greater? Obviously, it is Jesus that is greater. Verse 21. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me step away from Romans 5 and try to note what's going on in chapter 6. A life of sin, you can see I put this on the outline. We understand the whole thing. I'm not going to reiterate all of that. But you're in sin, and you choose to live in sin, or you choose to do something about it. That's where we all are. That's where people were 2,000 years ago in the time that Paul wrote Romans, the later 50s A.D., and that's where they are now. And the idea of the living a life of sin, what Paul is saying here, a life of sin rejects this grace of God. Now, we understand that. If a person continues in sin, he rejects what Jesus has done. He's saying no to that great action, that great act of obedience that makes it possible for his sin to be removed. But you have to also understand the philosophy of the first century, and I'm convinced that this is a growing philosophy among religious people today. If you want to talk to me about that, I'll be glad to discuss that with you. But notice where Paul goes next. Now remember, there are no chapter breaks, so this is his next thought. After talking about how much greater the grace is through Jesus, and after talking about verse 21, that sin reigned unto death, but even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, he then pauses and interjects a question. What? What shall we say then? He says in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that we look at that, and I've had people ask me looking at this passage and basically just saying, that makes no sense. Why would you ever conclude that? Based on what he just said in Romans 5, how would you ever draw the conclusion that what Paul is saying is somehow it's okay to sin, that it's even perhaps a good thing to sin? It just seems completely ludicrous for us. But you know, I've actually heard people make statements that sound very close to that philosophy. And here's how it goes. God made me like he did, and I have a tendency to sin. We all do. And sin is made possible by what's offered in the world. Even God offered it in the Garden of Eden. Here's this tree, don't eat it. They did. And it's compounded by the fact that there is Satan. We all know the devil makes us do it, and you know that's laughed off today. But what you have is this great problem for mankind, and God did it. Now, I've heard people pose it like this. God did it knowing that every human being that ever had a choice would choose to sin and be lost. Why would God do that? Why would he make it so hard? People will pose it like that. Then they will say, oh, I think I understand. Because if you have enough sin and it's bad enough, now listen carefully to this, if you have enough sin and it's bad enough, then when Jesus dies, what a great gift of grace that is. And for your own personal life, someone will say, which strikes you more? Which appeals to you more? If I come up here and from the pulpit I tell you two stories, I tell you about one person that grew up, their parents were Christians, faithful Christians, took them to church all the time. This person grew up, never knew a lot, never lived a life of sin. Just kind of grew up in all that, reached about 16 years old, whatever it might be, was baptized, became a Christian, lived a faithful life. You look at that and you say, that's great. But then if I tell you another story of somebody that grows up and doesn't have the best of situations and all of that kind of thing, and they fall into a life of sin and the most horrible, worst debauchery you can imagine, I tell you a story like that, and then I tell you they found the Lord, they were taught the truth, they were converted, they came to Jesus Christ, they turned their life around and they lived a faithful life, which one strikes you more? As a human being, you probably are going to respond, well, it's the second story. I mean, the first story, I look at it and I say, well, it's great that somebody never really sinned and they just lived faithfully all their life. But that second story, man, that's the power of God. And so a person begins to reason, and they did in the first century, they are today. And they say, which one demonstrates the grace of God more? And you know what they're drawing, the conclusion they're going to draw. It is better. It is a better thing for you to sin, for there to be a lot of sin, because then there's a lot of grace. Now that's ridiculous. And that's exactly the way Paul is putting it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is it better that you sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and live in sin so the grace of God can superabound to you and clear you of all that sin? And what a wonderful, great thing that is come judgment day. Some people actually believe that. But here's Paul's answer to that by inspiration. God forbid. May that never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin? And now he introduces it, and this is the easier part, so we'll run through it. How are we that are dead to sin? Who is that? Well, that's the Christian. And we're going to see that in a couple of verses. The Christian that makes the choice to put sin down. Not at it. You know, more and more and more and more and more. But put it down. And really, and you're going to hear me right when I say this, really it doesn't matter if at 16 you really, as we look at it, you really never sin. Or if you lived a life and came struggling to God at 46, having lived a horrible, filthy life, in the sight of God, it really does not matter. The idea is not how much sin, so how much grace. The idea is sin. A little, as we look at it, or a whole lot. The idea is sin and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't you know, and this would be the part we ought to know as Christians. We ought to understand this, so we look at it. Don't you know that as many of us Christians, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, and therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be raised to newness of life. Don't you know that? Don't you know that the Christian life has nothing to do with choosing to sin? Whether you want to look at it as choosing to sin in some high, justifiable reason that, well, I'm just incurring this great amount of grace. I mean, that's ridiculous. Don't you know that the life of the Christian is to come up out of the water, to come up out of baptism, raised to walk in a new life. Don't you understand? If you didn't understand that, then you need to be baptized because you never were. If you don't understand that as a Christian, you have to repent, you have to change, you have to be willing to change your life or before you can be baptized. Or the baptism is ineffective. It's worthless. Don't you know that, Paul is saying. Now notice as he goes on here. For if we have been glorified together in the likeness of his death, and that's when we went down in the water, every one of us, every Christian that's ever, and when I say Christian, I mean every individual that's ever obeyed God, gone down into the water, you were being buried. You were dead in sin, just like Jesus was dead. And you were buried, just like Jesus was buried. And you were raised up out of that water, just like Jesus was raised. Now look at verses 5 through 7. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, and I've used this word, and it's been, this verse has been the most powerful verse I've ever had, and it's for me, in my teaching, for someone to understand what baptism is all about. You might find that odd. But this has been the verse that people really got it. And especially when I was in school, was this the case? Why? One word. Look at it in verse 6. Henceforth. Anyone who understands this knows that what Paul is saying is there is baptism, and from that point on, the point of being buried in the water like Jesus was buried and raised to walk newness of life. To from that very point on, we do not serve sin. We're a Christian. It's an incredibly strong statement that tells you it's at the point of baptism where you become a Christian. And only that point. Now notice verse 7. He that is dead, notice, what dead? What kind of dead? Verse 6, by context, dead to sin. Dead to that old life. He that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, repeating it, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more. Now, this is Romans 5, isn't it? Death has no more dominion over Him. Does death, we might ask the question, does death still reign supreme? Yeah, in one sense, because most people are still dead in sin. But not supreme, because there are individuals who escape that. They are not living under that pall, as it were, of sin anymore. Look at it again here as Paul says it. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 8, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. You might read it like I have often read it. Death has no more dominion over me. I don't know about you, but I've always been someone, and I know all people are not, I've always been someone who was afraid of death. That's me. I mean, the whole idea of dying, I was really disturbed by it as a little kid. I used to ask my parents about it. I used to ask anybody that would listen to talk about it. And I think what it was, it's just of the nothingness, just not understanding, not knowing. But you notice what he's saying here. You're not under the dominion of death. You are alive, not dead. And that's the great blessing to the Christian. Now you finish it here. And let's just read through it. Death has no more dominion over me. Why? Well, for in that He, Jesus, died, He died unto sin once, and that is the same as me. I die, and I die unto sin once. Jesus died on the cross. He had become sin, 2 Corinthians 5, and died. But I died in my sins, and then I made a choice to die to it. I made a choice to put that old man away, to crucify that old man, as it were, and to be buried, and I keep pointing back here because there's water back here, to be buried in water so I could be raised without the sin and thus without the consequence of sin, the death. So verse 11, likewise reckon ye. This is the same word as impute back in Romans 5, or whatever terms you have to translate those two, same exact word. And here is the idea of you mentally putting on your account, or figuring that this is your account. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now when does it reign? When you live in it? When you make no choice to do anything about it? Whether as you've never obeyed the gospel, or you've slidden back, as we sometimes say, and now you're sinning again, but you choose to live in sin, you choose not to advantage yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Sin reigns. It takes control, it reigns supreme in your life. Don't let that happen, Paul is saying, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't have to. When a person says, we have to do so and so in regard to sin, or I have to do this, you don't have to. Satan may tell you you do. Other people may tell you. You may tell yourself you do. God says you don't. And so, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, and don't yield, verse 13, your members, your body parts, I think he means, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And the you here are the saints in Rome, or they are Christians. Sin shall not have dominion over the Christians. For the Christians are not under the law, but under grace. Now again, some of you have studied this with me. He is not saying Christians are not under law, or he'd be contradicting himself in what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. We're under the law of Christ. Well, he's not saying that. You're not under the law of Moses. But I think what he is really saying here is you are not only under, simply and only under law. It is not just commandments have been given by God and more commandments have been given by God, and your release, your life, your salvation is in obeying the commandments perfectly. That was one way. It didn't work for anybody. No one ever did that. But God also has made the provision of grace. And grace, obviously in the New Testament, stands for the whole system of Jesus Christ coming, dying, the provision we have for being forgiven of sins. And that's what you're under. Notice as he goes on here, don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. Whether that be sin, unto death, or whether that's obedience, unto righteousness. And again, that's always been the way. You want to be right with God? Obey God. Fortunately, the law of God is a law of grace. Fortunately, the law of God says, have you sinned? God is saying, I can take care of that. Here's what you have to do. Have you sinned? Have you been baptized? No, I've never been baptized. Okay, well, here's what you need to do. Do you believe in my son, Jesus? Yes, I do. Confess that belief. You have to be willing to obey him. You have to be willing to change what's wrong, what is against the commandment of God, what is in disobedience to God. You've got to be willing to change that. Okay, I'm willing to change that. You have to be baptized to wash your sins away. I'm almost inclined to say, is that all there is to it? Yeah, that's what there is to it. That's what I want you to do. I want you, like my son died, was buried, and raised from the dead, I want you to obey that pattern, that form of doctrine. I want you to do something that is just like what he did. Now, fortunately, he's not told us to be nailed to a cross. And I mean that literally. We deserve it for the sin. But no, this beautiful form, pattern, picture of baptism. That's what I want you to do. Person says, okay, I've done that, but I've sinned. I haven't lived a perfect life. I didn't rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe I did for a little bit, but I've not been doing that. God said, I can take care of that. Because the law of grace says, if you'll repent, you got to be willing to change your life, live your life for my son, do what he says. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, that's what I had to do from the beginning. That's exactly right. That's where we're trying to get you to. Where you yield yourself to God. Where you don't give in to sin. Where you say no to sin. Where you are willing to be forgiven of the sins you do commit. And you got to pray to God, ask for forgiveness, and go on living a different life. So Paul concludes by saying, God be thanked. You know, and that's not just, oh boy, well, thank God. That is really God be thanked. You know, really as a Christian, you ought to be thanking God every day. I really should be saying to God every single day, you know, I came out of a life of sin and death. And you made me right. You gave me Jesus. You cleansed me of my sins. God be thanked. Notice again verse 18. When you're baptized, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What a beautiful passage. What a wonderful statement Paul has made to us, or God has through him, to tell us of the hopelessness of man and to take us from that to the glory of being in Jesus Christ. I already talked about what you need to do. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to come to the Lord, please come while we stand and sing.